Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. May the Lord grip us with his word and transform our lives by its power. You may be seated. I don't know if Florida State was one of your favorite, is one of your favorite football teams or not, but when Coach Bowden was the head coach there, he would tell what you might call parables to his team. At least Kevin Long of the Tennessee Titans says this. And one of the stories of the parables that Coach Bowden would tell his players is about an experience he had when he was playing baseball. He had never hit a home run. And the day came when he hit this long drive down right field. And the coaches told him to keep running. And so he comes around first base, and he's looking at the third base coach, and the guy says, keep running. He comes around second base. He's still telling him to come. So by the time he gets to home plate, you know, the whole team is out there giving him high fives, cheering him, and so on. And as they're experiencing this great celebration, first home run, the pitcher calmly throws the ball to first base, and the ump calls him out. And Coach Bowden makes this observation. If you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't honor the Lord first, it doesn't matter what else you do. This psalm is about the essence of what we're to be about worship. And it highlights it, it emphasizes it, it underscores it. And I want you to imagine David as he is coming into Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was actually a Jebusite town. And when David became king, he made it the strategic center, the capital, the political, religious, and economic center of Israel. The temple had not been built. There was a tabernacle, a tent, more or less. But, you know, David was exuberant about his worship. And so, you know, you can almost imagine David kind of making his way, leading a processional up Mount Zion to the place where the tabernacle would be and where worship would occur. But I want you to imagine another individual making his way into Jerusalem up to the temple. Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the remnant that had been plundered, captured, taken out of Israel, and they're returning as exiles. And the temple had been rebuilt. The second temple had been rebuilt. But the city was still in disorder. There were no walls. There were very few inhabitants. And so Nehemiah is coming down to rebuild. And I want you to imagine that Nehemiah now has rebuilt the walls. The city is inhabited. And it is a glorious place. Now, let me read you some of the verses again with Nehemiah in mind. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the Lord's house. And now we are here, standing inside the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city restored in beauty, beautiful order, and harmony. It was a beautiful place for the people of Israel. And there is a lot in that psalm regarding us and worship. The question that I want to raise is simply this. What does it tell us about worship? What can we learn about our approach to the Lord and how do we engage Him in worship? Let me highlight a few observations for you. First of all, worship has a way of providing us with structure or order for life. It gives us a framework. It gives us structure. Listen again out of another translation, one of the verses. Jerusalem, well-built city, built as a place for worship. The city to which the tribes ascend, all God's tribes go up to worship. Well, the question that obviously we need to ask is, how in the world does structure and worship have to do with Jerusalem? I mean, how would worshiping in Jerusalem kind of order or frame or structure your life? Well, you need to put on a Jewish cap and think about Jewish people. You know, they would come from all over the country and eventually all over the world for these annual feasts. And as they would come into Jerusalem, they would sense their nationhood, that they're one people, that they belong to each other, that they're rooted in one family. And these great festivals, these annual festivals, celebrated the core essence of what God had done for them. God was a creator. God had redeemed them. God sustained them. God restored and delivered them and so on. So they would be celebrating these. And it would sort of reorient their thinking. It would remind them what their life was about. All the little pieces of their lives, in a sense, could hang on this. And so it was like a frame. There was a pastor who was called to visit call on a woman who was going through some difficulty about her life. She just felt like she was just sort of unglued and in a lot of different pieces, and things weren't coming together. And so he calls on her, and he opens the door and notices that she's against the window there where there's light, with one of these frames with cloth over it, and she's embroidering on the cloth. And as he comes in, she makes this statement. "Pastor, while waiting for you to come, I realize what's wrong with me. I don't have a frame. My feelings, my thoughts, my activities, everything is loose and sloppy. There is no border to my life. I never know where I am. I need a frame for my life like this one I have for my embroidery." And you know, I think that's a human cry. You know, what's the sense of all this? What holds it together? What gives it definition and structure? Well, worship does that. And, you know, as the woman says, she says, "I don't know where I am." Worship gives direction as well. You know, one of the spooky things about the cars that they're producing now, the cars will talk back to you. The cars will debate you and the decisions you make about driving. And this woman bought a brand new car with all the gadgetry and everything in it, you know. And she's driving down the road. She thought she had mastered everything. And she's driving down the road and comes to a thunderstorm, and all the rain is coming down. So she's fumbling around trying to figure out what is the windshield wiper. You know, what's the knob that'll turn it on? And eventually she gets it on. But across the dashboard, the screen, these words light up: "Drive car in 360 degrees. She's wondering, what in the world is that about? So when she gets home, she takes out the manual and tries to figure out what's going on. Well, there's a navigation system built in the car, and she has messed it all up. She had evidently hit one of the knobs she was not supposed to hit. And so to sort of recalibrate and to reorient the car, you had to drive in a full 360 degrees and then aim it toward a magnetic north and get your navigational system all squared away again. Well, you know, worship sort of does that for us. Sometimes we aren't sure where we're headed. What's up or what's down? Why are we here? Where are we going? And worship helps us to, in a sense, realign with magnetic north, or the bright morning star of the Lord Himself. It helps us to get perspective about where we are. It provides framework. It provides direction. Several years ago, there was an interesting news article about three gray whales that got trapped under some ice off of Alaska. And they had broken through a hole, so, you know, they were gasping for air in this hole, but there was ice for 5 miles out till the open sea. And if they didn't find a way to get to the open sea, they were going to perish. And people found out about this, and so after, you know, ascertaining the situation, they decided the only thing we can do is to drill through the six-inch ice holes every 20 yards for 5 miles and try to coax the whales from hole to hole. They lost one of the whales in the process, but two made it. You and I are surrounded with all kind of stuff. I'm talking about selfishness and hatred and self-centeredness and taking advantage of each other. And you know, sometimes we're just sort of gasping for air. And worship provides us for those breathing holes to sort of get to where we need to be going. And so worship is absolutely critical. It frames our lives. It gives us direction. It helps us to, in a sense, get our breath. Now, as we do that, as worship becomes a priority and we are focusing on the Lord and we're loving and growing in Him, that begins to define who we are. Do you remember the name Salman Rushdie? And what was it? Satanic verse? And there was a death sentence on his head by the Ayatollah in Iran, and he had to go into hiding and this sort of thing. Very gifted writer. Grew up in India, Indian descent. And he is now basically in the open writing other books. But he talks about his childhood experience. In India is a very religious country, and there are many holy books. And many times, even today, in Indian families, people will kiss those holy books as they pick them up and move them. And he was taught when he was growing up, if you drop any book of any sort, if you drop it, you pick it up, kiss it as a way of honoring it, and then put it where it needs to be. And so Salman Rushdie said, you know, he kissed all kind of books because he tended to be a clumsy kid. He kissed the holy books. He kissed the telephone directory. He kissed novels. He kissed Superman comic books. I mean, he dropped a lot of books, but as a way of showing deference and honor to the printed word, he would kiss it and put it away. And the observation is, it's no wonder he became an author. He became what he honored, what he gave worth and value to. When I give value and worth and honor to the objective of our worship, to the Lord Himself, He begins to define me. My values begin to reflect His values. I begin to take after Him. And so you see, this whole matter of worship provides structure to our lives. It shapes who we are. It provides direction. But let me give you another whole area that worship affects us. Worship nurtures our need to be in relationship with God. We need that relationship. Worship nurtures it. Let me read to you verse 4. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Another verse renders the first, another translation renders the first part of the verse in this way. To give thanks to the name of God, this is what it means to be Israel. This is what it means to be Israel, to give thanks, to worship. I mean, you know, at the very core, the essence of our being, our calling, is to bring God glory. Some of you are several generation Presbyterians, and so you would know the answer to this question. First question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what we're about. I mean, that's to be the essence. That's our motivation. That's our reason for being. The problem in North American culture is we think this way. But, you know, if I don't feel like it, you know, I'm just sort of going through the motions. So I really don't want to do it. I'm not going to worship until I feel it. Then it would be genuine worship. And so, you know, we had put feelings as the determining sort of engine out front. And if we feel it, we'll do it. Because then it'll be real and genuine. It'll be part of my... Problem is, if I wait to feel about doing something, I'm going to leave a lot of good things undone. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going there. And so we worship and we respond to God because it's the right thing to do. We're commanded to do it. So somebody put it this way about feelings and the Bible. The Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. We obey. We respond. Feelings may come. Well, let's break it down a little bit. Worship is in response to God reaching out to us. You know, it's not that we sort of generate this relationship or generate our worship. It's a response to God's initiative, God taking the first step. Mr. Green is a columnist in the Chicago Tribune, and he wrote a book about his daughter Amanda, the way she developed and progressed and so on. And he's writing about her when she is first learning how to crawl. And I want to read to you a little excerpt about his daughter. "This is something I'm having trouble getting used to. I'll be in bed reading a book or watching TV, and I'll look down at the foot of the bed, and there will be Amanda's head staring back at me. Apparently, I've become one of the objects that fascinates her. It's so strange. After months of having to go to her, now she's choosing to come to me. I don't know quite how to react. All I can figure is that she likes the idea of coming in and looking at me. She doesn't expect anything in return. I'll return her gaze, and in a few moments, she'll decide she wants to be back in the living room, and off she'll crawl again." Well, you know, in some ways, worship is that way. God came to us in our dependency, in our need, and ministered to us. And worship is turning our gaze to Him. Lord, we want to move towards You. We want to see You. We aren't asking for anything. We just want to love up on You. We just want to worship You. We want to bring our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to You. Another aspect about worship is that worship can appear to be very extravagant and wasteful. If you don't get it, if you're on the outside and look it in, you can look at some folks and say, man, why would Joseph go down to Bolivia? Man, he could have been making some money here, wasting his effort, maybe picking up a few lice. Do you have bed bugs now, Joseph? It's spreading across the country. Yeah. I mean, why would you do that? Isn't that wasteful? Isn't that extravagant? You think of the Muslim people who save money so that once in their life they can make the pilgrimage to Mecca. I mean, think of the poor farmer in some Indonesian village saves, all of his life so that he can make that one pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. I mean, it looks crazy, extravagant. Think of the Jewish people, in the diaspora all around the world, going back to Jerusalem, saving their money, plundering their time, their resources, so they can just go back and be in Jerusalem for worship. I mean, it looks crazy. Think of that woman who breaks the alabaster jar, that jar that she had been saving for a wedding or a funeral or some great event, and she just wastes it on the feet of Jesus. I mean, even the disciples saw how wasteful that was. Think of the disciples who leave their nets and their boats and their occupation, just leave it to follow Jesus. I mean, that's crazy. Crazy. There was an article in the newspaper a few years ago about this couple who had been courting a while, and one of their favorite activities in courtship was go to the play, The Phantom of the Opera. I mean, they just couldn't get enough of it, and they'd go again and again. So they get married, and no sooner are they married, they start planning how they're going to celebrate their anniversaries. And, they hadn't gotten to the first anniversary, and they're already planning for the second anniversary. In New York's Majestic Theater, they decided to go and travel up there and go to the Phantom of the Opera. But they weren't going to just buy a couple tickets. They bought all 1,609 tickets in the whole place. And so the whole play was just for them, their second anniversary. Now, I want to tell you, that's just flat out nutty. I love my wife, but I'm not sure I'd do that. I mean, that's just extravagant. But you see, passionate love almost can look kind of crazy. It gets wasteful. It is extravagant. And when people are in love with the Lord, their worship, their obedience, their service, their love is going to kind of look and appear extravagant and wasteful to you. That characterizes worship. Look at the worship in the Old Testament. They would just go all out. I mean, it was just crazy. Hey, you ought to save your buddy. That's foolish. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes worship doesn't add up, and it doesn't make sense. It can be wasteful. There's another aspect about this worship that nurtures our relationship. Worship as a part of this nurturing our relationship with the Lord, frankly, is pleasing to the Lord. You know, I can't wait to see God's expression. You know, if we saw His face, we would be consumed on the spot. So God sort of shields us. One day we will see Him as He sees us. And I want to see how God smiles. Yeah, I just want to see that. I also want to hear him sing. I mean, Zephaniah says he sings over his people. I want to hear that. I bet he really can, you know, let it out. But Augustine says this, a Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. I mean, you know, we are a living sacrifice of adoration and love for the Lord. And I think the Father is pleased by that. John Huffman is a Presbyterian minister in California. He has four young children, married. And he went on an extended missionary trip of several weeks. And so the family was really eager to see him and welcome him back. Well, he gets back to L.A., and you know, sometimes this happens, sorry, Judy. I tell you, the Israeli customs and, you know, their security, just plan on being there at the airport a while. But anyway, he gets back to L.A., and they lock the whole plane full of people down for 2 hours. And, you know, there's a crowd of people in the lobby area waiting for their loved ones to come through. And finally, the customs release them, and John Huffman is making his way, and he describes what happens. There was such a press of bodies, I knew I would not be able to pick my children out until I walked up the ramp past security and got out into the open. But my 3-year-old daughter, who had managed to squeeze her way to the front of the crowd, began screaming at the top of her lungs, "Daddy, Daddy, that's my daddy!" She must have shouted it at least 5 times. When suddenly she broke free from the crowd and bolted past the security guards, still yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, that's my daddy." She literally flew into my arms and began kissing and hugging me. What a welcome. I have never felt so loved and acknowledged in my life. It was a wonderful, fulfilling moment that even today brings a warm and happy feeling. You know, I think when we worship with abandon, God must feel something like that. You know, in other words, we're approaching Him with no hidden agenda. We're approaching Him not to ask for this and plead for that. We're just worshiping Him with abandon. We're just loving up on Him. We're just acknowledging His glory and His majesty and thanking Him for all that He's done. I think God must smile. Now, I want to see it one day, but I have a hunch He does. Maybe even breaks into song. There is an aspect of worship that frankly pleases the Lord. It's like a sweet incense offered to Him, pleasing in His sight. It is acceptable. Now, one of the great tragedies, unfortunately, regarding worship is that sometimes it can become ho-hum. Well, here we go again. How many of you have been to Yellowstone and seen Old Faithful? Anybody here? Several of you have. I haven't. I've only read about it. My dream to go see it one time. But Old Faithful is exactly that. She is faithful. And, you know, there's a clock there that tells all the tourists, you know, all the Asians that have come over, all the Europeans and the North Americans that are hovering around with their video cameras, you know, they're going to get this thing. And the clock ticks you 24 minutes and it's going to take off, you know. And so everybody's hovering. Well, Nero Faithful is a large restaurant with big windows, picture windows, and a lot of people will eat there. And there's a big clock in the restaurant that tells you when it's going to go. And so, you know, all the guests that are eating away, they're watching. And when it gets to 1 minute before, everybody abandons their tables and moves to the windows to watch it happen. Now, when all the guests go to the windows, the waiters and waitresses are refilling glasses and taking away discarded plates and this kind of thing. And one of the, I heard this story, one of the tourists, when he went and he was listening to all the tourists, you know, other tourists going, "Ooh, wow, look at that," you know, shouting, some of them breaking out in applause. But he turned around and saw that the waiters and the waitresses, even those that weren't doing anything, paid no attention whatsoever to Old Faithful. You know, the same thing can happen in our worship. Even the faithfulness of God, which is the bedrock of where we stand, can become old stuff and ho-hum. And so we need, as we engage in worship, we're rekindling that fire, that holy fire. We're rekindling our passion and our love for the Lord. And the question that I would ask is, what is your worship like? You know, how do you worship? Not just when we gather together, but throughout the course of the day, we are living sacrifices. What is your worship? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you're pleased with the worship of your people. In fact, you command it because you know how desperately, frankly, we need it. It reorients us. It gives a framework to our existence. It gives us direction in life. It's our lifeline. It's our breathing hole. It gets us reconnected. So, Lord, reignite our worship. And, Lord, even as we now prepare ourselves to partake of your table, the Lord's table, not a Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist table, but your table, Lord, would you refocus us, reminding us what it's all about, that indeed it is about Jesus, the one who emptied himself that we might have life. Lord, get us reconnected. Lord, if we've lost our passion for you and serving you, would you rekindle that? Bless the meal, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.